And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at that very busy intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here, Mother Angelica Way at the Mothership, where it all began back in 81, thanks to our wonderful foundress. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Make sure you check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, and the all-new Magis AI app, available now for downloading to your phone. So you got to make sure you check that out. That's the Magis AI, free to download on iOS and Android. We also, of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and our EWTN platform, on-demand platform. Currently on-demand, we've got Paths of Edith Stein, and Father Mitch Pacwa, believe it or not, traveled to Poland to study the life of this Jewish philosopher turned Carmelite nun, Edith Stein, and how she found Christ making the ultimate sacrifice in Auschwitz. See it now for free, EWTN's On Demand. And our topic today, the historicity of the Old Testament, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available naturally through our religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, wonderful gift for Advent or Christmas. And speaking of Advent and Christmas, we've got the Book of the Month for October by our own Mother Angelica. And it's a wonderful book. You should pick it up now so you can use it for Advent and look for an interview I'm doing with Father Joseph on it, coming soon to the network. And speaking of coming soon, we have our own Father Spitzer. We're joined with him in the flesh. He is not virtual. He is not the AI version of himself. He is, in fact, the actual in the flesh. So, Mr. Universe, if you will kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father. And I wanted to mention, too, we talked about the app the last show quite a bit about it. And, you know, I wanted to tell you, when I was prepping for a Catholic Sphere show we did the other day about where we get our rights from, you know, from the state or from God, I went to the Magis Center AI app, and I got some great information that I used in the program. So I would highly recommend anybody. And what's great about it, I like about it, it's so simple to use. It really is so basic and simple. You just go there, ask the question. It goes right to the box. You can, if you have suggested questions if you want them, but otherwise you can just go and type in your own and get multiple answers, and it keeps prompting you for if you want more information on that particular topic. So it really was incredibly easy to use and very, very helpful to this lazy host of the show. So just so you know.
Hey, and might I say, it's also easy to download. So if you just go to Apple Store or Google Play Store, all you have to do is put Magis AI, and you know, that's no space between Magis and AI, so just Magis AI, and just download it, and it's free of charge. It'll answer anything, tens of thousands of questions, not only on rights, but science, everything else.
Right.
Thanks
so
for letting me bloviate here.
That's right. So the right one here, speaking of bloviating, it can be nonstop bloviating in the future, because aren't you going to offer a version that actually has you answering the questions, your voice at least, in the future?
Well, yeah, it costs so much to put your own voice on it, but about 25 of our people said, hey, we want your voice, not the AI voice. And so we looked into it, but it costs, you have to pay a slight fee to get it, because we can't afford to give it away for free. It's too much extra money. But if you do, in about probably 1 or 2 weeks, we'll have a version where you can just pay a little stipend and get my voice saying it instead of the artificial AI voice.
Sure.
But the artificial AI voice is free, and that's Big advantage there.
Right. Free is a good thing. Now I won't only have my conscience bothering me, I'll hear your voice nagging at me as well on a regular right. basis now. Okay. So let's move to the news. I wanted to focus on our news section here, probably on two articles related to that recent survey on priests that came out, the survey of Catholic priests. And which the 2025 National Study of Catholic Priests conducted by Gallup and released this month by the Catholic Project at Catholic University of America polled 1,164 priests and found that while overall political views remain stable from 2022 baseline, a clear generational shift is pushing the priesthood towards conservatism among priests ordained since 2010. 51% identified as very or somewhat conservative, compared to just 10% who called themselves liberal. In contrast, those ordained before 1975 were far more liberal, I can attest to that, with 61% in that category and fewer than 15% conservative. I mentioned that the younger a priest was, the more likely he was to self-identify politically as a conservative or being very conservative. Your thoughts?
We've been looking at this trend for probably, you know, we've seen it happening over about the last 20 years, honestly. I mean, I was aware of it over the last 15 years from a, you know, demographic point of view. And there's no doubt about it. I mean, you can tell by the younger seminary classes that the trend continues. Most of these younger people, they're very interested in religion first. And so you can see, in fact, they're like me when I was younger. You know, if you asked me why I wanted to be a Jesuit when I was a senior in college, I would have told you because my religion is the most important thing in my life right now. And it was. And then now that was not always so. In fact, it was somewhat peripheral for a
so
while.
You
there.
Were, so you were in that fewer than 15% they talk about in like the pre 1975 as being somebody who'd be at least somewhat conservative, right?
Yeah, and there were several people like me, but I mean, once you have your religion as the focal point of everything, then you're going to turn to your religion for ethics, and you're not only
well. Why
do
would
that,
somebody become a priest if religion wasn't their focal point?
Well, I would say religion is one among two or three focal points. Let's just say so a person would just say, I'm about doing justice. Or I'm about, getting, some forms of political equality. I'm about, trying to get some democratization within the church. I'm about, and so there were lots of what I would call more, let's just call it ubiquitous sort of liberal agenda things that were added on or became coextensive with religion. Today, that's very different. I mean, if you ask a young man, why are you entering the seminary? He will tell you, because my religion is the most important thing in my life, and I'm going to predicate my ethics on that. I'm going to predicate my belief, in various kinds of things, not just my ethics, but not just my metaphysics, but, even my way of looking at political reality. And I'm going to be a more or less, a churchman. My job is to help people to get to heaven. My job is to help them bring grace into their lives right now so that they can be happier right now through their religion and on their way to salvation. I'm going to do this because their children will be better off right now. I bet you anything I'll get that answer 90% of the time. That's why they're interested in it. There's not going to be a coextensive other agenda, not a political one, not an ecclesiological one, not an ethical one, not a justice imperative one. Of course, today's younger people, they still want social justice. They're just not willing to elevate it to a number one level. Of course, they want participation in the parishes by people and an active parochial life for people. Of course they do, but that's not their primary purpose. It's the first thing to do is to get them believing. The second thing is to get them, praying and studying on the basis of that belief so that their sacramental lives are going to be very, very healthy. Mm-hmm. And we know three big consequences right away mm-hmm. when they make that move. Number one, they're going to have much more stable family lives. You know, the couple that prays together stays together. More satisfying religion, greater longevity of marriage, etc. So the idea is we know this is going to help with family life. Number two, we know that this is going to be very important, not just for the happiness, the emotional health mm-hmm. of the parents who are practicing, but more importantly, the kids. When kids have some form of religion incorporated into their lives and a prayer life mm-hmm. incorporated in their lives, their emotional health is literally 2 to 3 times higher when you take a look at, you know, negating, you know, the values of depression, anxiety, you know, antisocial aggressivity, you know, and, you know, suicidal contemplation. You know, they're not going to be turning to the AI bot to get counseling, mm-hmm. you know, for, you know, terrible things like even how to commit suicide, etc. So all these kinds of things, mm-hmm. you're just, again, people, I think young men essentially know this. Right. And the third thing is the respect for God, mm-hmm. the respect for religion, the respect for Jesus Christ, or, you know, the respect for what he said at its, you know, prima facie, its face value. Those things are really important. Mm-hmm. And like I said, the consequences are nothing but good. I mean,
right.
It's all good consequences. So these guys are going out there with a conviction
right.
that's really solid.
Let me read a couple of things, other comments
sure.
from this article. Fully 88% of priests identified pro-life issues encompassing both the beginning and end of life mm-hmm. as a top priority for the American church yeah. with no significant differences across age groups. You would have thought it would be 100%, but it's 88. That's still uh-huh. pretty good. One priest surveyed lamented broader cultural influence, saying the church and its priests and bishops are too influenced by politics of the culture. We are being formed by the culture mm-hmm. rather than challenging the culture with the gospel, even if it means persecution and being looked down upon. I think there's a lot of younger people who think that that's part of the problem. And also, younger priests yep. also show greater enthusiasm for traditional practices, with 98% yep. prioritizing access to the traditional Latin Mass, up sharply from 20% among those ordained before 1980. So yep. priorities like climate change mm-hmm. and LGBTQ issues, meanwhile, declined among new cohorts from 82% to 35%.
I'm not surprised by any of this. Mm-hmm. I've seen that data for decades. Mm-hmm. I mean, well, at least a decade and a half. It's been very pronounced from a demographic point of view. It's right. You can tell. Yeah.
Hey, even Bill Gates is backing yeah. away from the apocalyptic view of climate change. So I guess there's hope all across. Even Greta Thunberg, she's not even bothered with it anymore. She changed her cause to Gaza, yeah. you know, so.
Yeah, exactly.
To continue on with this, there's eight yeah. Key points that the Register, our EW10's publication, pointed out. One, obviously, the conservative aspect. The other one was priests are largely flourishing, but don't think their communities are, at least not in the same degree. That's one thing. Another one was there's a notable gap between priests' stated pastoral priorities and the actual ministries offered at most parishes. Said when asked to list what they thought the priorities should be in the church in the U.S., three issues topped the list, 94% of priests citing them: youth and young adult ministry, family formation, mm-hmm. and marriage preparation and evangelization.
Yep, I would say those are three huge priorities. You know, oftentimes I see a lot of younger people going for evangelization first, but obviously the youth problem, you know, of young people leaving when all we got to do is get them the answers to mm-hmm. the questions, et cetera. That's why I created Modus AI.
Right.
There's no reason why any kid should not get an answer to a question. There's no reason why a kid should be intimidated anymore. You know, if somebody
right.
comes up, you know, and says, well, the God particle disproved. Right. Boom, just say, hey, Modus. And, you know, we'll have the awake feature in about a week. Just say, hey, Modus, does the God particle disprove God? And it'll just tell you no, and here's why, blah, blah, blah. So, I mean, it's so easy. So our objective, that's just one tip of the iceberg. You know, if we can get these kids settled and then get them back you know, their devices are preventing them from having what I would call a contemplative nature. Mm-hmm. They are so used to being online all the time.
Right.
You know, I used to be the rector of J. Sarah High School. They had a rule. No iPhones, no devices. You come to campus, that's it.
Well, it seems like that's coming into vogue now more and more.
Oh, yeah.
More and more schools turning to that and seeing that.
Oh, absolutely.
The benefit of that.
Because it detaches them, you know, and there's some time that they have off, and so they can kind of live and have a mental space without all this stuff coming in, mm-hmm. so that they feel that addiction, that draw, you know, I got to get my fix, you know, some more, you know, data from my device. That now, of course, that they're without it, you know, for 6 hours during the day minimum. And those who play sports, of course, almost up to 8 hours, they're just without it. And it's great, right. because, of course, you know, they can detach. They can go to sleep right. at night without having to get a huge input full. And right. now with AI out there.
Right, and it keeps your mind so active, and it takes it a long time to calm down. Another one that they talked about, I'm skipping ahead. While priests are generally skeptical of the term synodality, they are surprisingly synodal in practice. A significant minority, 37%, said the synod on synodality was a waste of time. About 40% disagreed. Furthermore, more priests reported feeling excluded than included when it came to the synod process. In terms of helpfulness, only 25% said they found the synod helpful for their ministry, while 42% and 42% said it wasn't. I think one of the things with most people is trying to figure out, what is synodal anyway? What does it mean that your parish is synodal? Do you know what that means?
Well, the problem with the younger priests especially was they thought it was a manipulative attempt to bring in a whole covert agenda in the back door of the church vis-a-vis the German bishops. Mm-hmm. And nobody was fooled. Mm-hmm. You know, they just said, oh, yeah, this is synodality with a back door so we can get our preaching from the German bishops about what we ought to do and how we ought to be good priests. And Germany, of course, is losing vocations and church right. people. Like, you know, I mean, they're bailing out of the church.
Right.
And, you know, Germany actually pays stipends to religious people there. And they're a gonzo church. We're supposed to listen to them. Mm-hmm. They have the answers that we need to hear. I think somebody has definitely misread the tea leaves. But
right.
I don't think anybody was fooled. You know, that younger generation, they've heard it all before, mm-hmm. you know. It hasn't worked.
Right,
and they
right.
know
that's, you're right.
That
I mean, that's the thing that's always so, you know, we live in this, still in this world of, the problem is we didn't drink enough poison. That's all, you know. I mean, we didn't take enough of it, you know. It's like
right.
politically, we just didn't spend, idea wasn't good. We just didn't give it enough money. There's always some reason why this absolute failure can be denied by there's something we should have done more. It's never do less of it. It's always, well, we got to double down on it.
I've got to tell you, with all the problem from the very beginning with all of it, no, there's nothing wrong with social justice. Putting it up as a top priority with actual faith and belief, that was a mistake to prioritize it along with, you know, not only belief in God, but practicing, you know, the word of Jesus, et cetera, to deprioritize inadvertently. I don't think they wanted to deprioritize faith. But when you keep putting political agendas up there, justice objectives up there, and they're all good, I'm sure, well, not all political right. objectives are good, but a lot of the justice objectives are very good. But there were a lot of things that they were trying to do, but it was way too highly prioritized. They gave conflictual signals about what religion and religious practice was all about. And of course, it tried to put the communal social order before the personal interior familial order. You know, it's the reverse of what everybody knows in common sense. You know, well, right. what do you look at first? I've got to look at myself and my family. That's what I look at first. That's what matters to me. You know, what's going on, you know, there. And my, of course, my, when I say family, I mean my children, too, who are, you know, absolutely, you know, coextensive mm-hmm. with me. So I look at all these things and I go, well, of course, that matters. You know, and try as you might want to preach. No, you got to be much more interested in the communitarian view and right. so forth first. You got to put yourself, you know, below you know, the common good. But you see, nobody ever did that before. Nobody ever demanded totalitarianism. Mm-hmm. Nobody ever demanded that you put the community above your personal familial agenda. Nobody, it was at least equal with
Marx,
it.
So Marx thought it was a pretty good idea. Maybe, part of the problem is we've got a lot of worldly philosophies that have had impact, certainly on the mainline churches, which is why they're falling apart.
That's exactly right. You can see a lot of those things happening right before our very eyes right now. But I can tell you, that to do that, to put anything up there on the same level with prayer, with belief, with practice of, one's interior practice and one's family, there's just no way. You start doing things like that, it's so contrary to a person's nature, so contrary to the way God created us.
Right.
We don't have to subordinate our individuality. That's a beauty of our church. Right. Individual rights came right out of our church. Mm. Thomas Aquinas, Francisco Suarez, 1620, De Legibus. Right. There is the whole watershed of individual natural rights of life, liberty, property, and the pursuit of happiness. Bingo, bango. It's a very Christian thing. And so the idea, that you have to subordinate your individuality to the good of the whole, a form of totalitarian viewpoint, that whole subordination effort was never required by Christ, never required by any political thinker, except now suddenly that idea of subordination, it became very, very, almost solidarity trumped subsidiarity. It was meant to be co-equal, not to have, a priority. Of course, we're not giving up communitarian objectives, but you got to keep your own individual and familial objectives at least co-equal with it. Otherwise, we've seen the catastrophic fall of Marxism. We've seen the catastrophic fall of Maoism. We've seen the catastrophic fall of every totalitarian regime. I mean, not just politically, but economically, and of course, the moral bankruptcy and corruption and darkness that followed in its wake. I don't have to tell you, these huge purges and, the totalitarian deal never turned out good for most people.
Right.
Never did.
But you don't understand. We're smarter. We can do it better. They just did it wrong. That's the answer you get from everyone. That's what Pol Pot said after, when he described the year zero, in Cambodia. But it's.
I believe you.
Yeah, exactly. We're in the year zero. But I always think of with that, and you mentioned it, that cart before the horse, that idea that it's our relationship with Christ that drives us to do these good things. We don't do the good things so somehow we become Christ-like. You know what I mean? There's a cart before the horse. I remember Mother Teresa said one time when she was opening, a book I read, part of Bookmark Interview at the time, and it was about they were going to Saudi Arabia. And their sisters were allowed to come in, and she said, well, where are we going to put the chapel? And they said, well, we can't have a chapel here. This is Saudi Arabia and stuff. She said, we don't come without Jesus. Okay?
Yeah.
If there's no Jesus, we're not here. And that, I think, says it as blatantly as you could say it, which is, where do they get their inspiration from? Where do they get their energy from? Where do they get their drive
their power,
from? All of it comes
love,
from
their
Christ.
Their grace, their
desire. And the Eucharist.
Exactly.
One other thing I wanted to mention, too, in this thing, and we'll get off that and get to people's questions. One of them was, the number one predictor of priests' trust in their bishop may not be what researchers originally thought. Interesting. In their previous study, researchers concluded the number one predictor of a priest's confidence in his bishop was perceived political, theological alignment. Essentially, does my bishop agree with me? Now what they're saying, though, is more like, do I feel like my bishop cares about me? Do I feel like my bishop is my spiritual father? That's interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, it is. But I've seen this happening over the last 15, 20 years. The political alignment deal, it was literally a flash in the pan. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was a basic 10 to 15 year deal. And then all of a sudden, it started breaking down. A lot of the difficulty was, of course, in the days of the scandals, people began to think, well, the bishop has to take the, this legal action, which of course he does have to do. And of course, you know, well, what's this going to result in? You know, will we be given a fair hearing if somebody makes an accusation? And then, of course, so that started breaking down, you know, because of course the lawyers are saying, don't you dare do anything, just treat everybody the same. You know, don't try cases individually, you know, do this and that. And, you know, so what wound up happening was, you know, a lot of priests who, you know, were falsely accused, and there were many, felt like they were cannon fodder. And, you know, boy, in you know, in my own province, you know, I can think of two cases where, you know, no way these people were guilty of you know, the trumped up charges. But, you know, a lot of people had basically put out, you know, these big, huge, you know, claims that you could make, you know, in the class action lawsuits, just join your names in here, just mention the culprit who did it. And of course, people started getting named in order so that people could get part of a class action settlement without any trial of the individual involved. It became almost a torts game, and it was pretty miserable. And some guys were definitely, you know, their lives were basically ruined so that somebody could get some nominal gain in a tort suit. But I mean, truly, one of the lawyers that was trying cases in our province actually put into these Alaska newspapers, hey, file a claim here. You know, it's almost like free money, you know, just accuse somebody.
Well, you can't file a claim and find gold in Alaska anymore, but there's another way to get money. File a new claim, right?
That was truly witty, Doug. Holy mackerel, that's a great analogy. Wish I could have done that.
Anyway. Forget about that gold up yonder. We got a new stockpile. Let's
fool's gold.
All right, fool's gold. Yes, pyrite. Right. Yeah. So we go to questions people have for us. Dear Father Spitzer, with Halloween coming up, it certainly is. I wanted to ask if enjoying Halloween activities are okay for a Christian. Are decorating, watching horror movies, playing with fire? When I was younger, Halloween seemed like harmless fun, but now we seem to be pushing the envelope in terms of gore and the satanic. This is from Noah. I think he's onto something there.
Oh yeah, well, Noah, here's, you know, you just have to make a prudential dividing line. You know, like if you're talking about a kid coming in his monster costume to go trick or treat, it's perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Or, you know, a kid, you know, who's, you know, basically, you know, dressing up like some kind of a snake or a tiger or something, you know, to have a vicious look, you know, it's perfectly fine. I mean, I did it myself. Every half of my friends did those things. There's just nothing bad coming from it. You know, I would say, though, you've got to make a prudential judgment at some point, you know, when all of a sudden you start doing something spiritualistic, something satanic, something angelic. So you're getting pulled into something, you know, like that. It's just stay far, far away from that. Okay. You know, there are, you know, horror movies that you know, you obviously you like Halloween or something like that. That, you know, all of us in our generation probably saw the movie. It certainly didn't undermine my spiritual life. It probably ruined a couple of nights' sleeps for me, But the point is, you know, I don't think that sort of thing is going to harm anything. But now, again, the Hollywood artists have smuggled in all kinds of spiritualistic interpretations, all kinds of little new nuances, you know, that have a kind of a satanic measure to it. And then, you know, once you start doing that stuff, it really can be rather dangerous because, you know, right in the middle of it, you can have satanic games like Charlie or something like that being introduced through a so-called harmless horror movie, which is no longer harmless because you're really teaching kids, you know, or, you know, the whole premise of the thing is using Ouija boards to do things. And, you know, those darn Ouija boards, they are not harmless. I know you can buy them in these toy stores. I think it's ridiculous.
I mean, the exorcists have said that that's like the number one way that people end up link themselves to possession. So, as you've talked
about. And it's just with most of these kids who are under 15, 16 years old, They're just, you know, the fact that the planchet is moving on their own when their fingers are on the side of the board or something like that fascinates them. So, of course, they want to start asking questions and letting the planchet spell out an answer.
Right.
You know, because, of course, they go, oh, wow, maybe there really is a spirit and so forth. But they don't know what they're dealing with. The spirit they're dealing with is not a plain old, what was it, Captain Howdy spirit.
Yeah, right, from The Exorcist,
From The Exorcist. It was definitely an evil spirit. And Robbie Mannheim, who, you know, the big case, you know, the Exorcist book was based on, he started, you know, his aunt was a spiritualist.
Well, unfortunately, I'm starting to get a message as well, and the message I'm getting is we have to take a break. So with that being the case, we're going to leave it there, come back with more questions for you right after this short break on Father Spitzer's Universe. Stay with us. We appreciate you staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. So, Father, just before we leave that topic, so what was your favorite costume when you were a youth?
Trick-or-treating. When I was pretty young, you know, I had my my knight's costume, you know, with my handy-dandy rubber sword and so forth, you know, slay dragons, you know, had a cape, you know, going around.
So were you Lancelot, Ivanhoe? Who was your?
I don't know which one. I was just one a good knight, as
good
it were. And and then a little later on, I kind of, you know, in seventh grade or something, got a monster face costume. But yeah, you know, then of course you hit 13 years old, and you know, that's the end of the costumes.
Exactly. And then your appetite for candy drops, or you make enough money you can buy it yourself, so you
exactly
enough to worry about once a year going out and hitting on your neighbors. Here's another question. Dear Father Spitzer, my wife and I love your show. I have downloaded your Magis AI app to look up the miracles attributed to Pope John the 23rd and Pope Paul the VI for their canonization. The app explained that the miracles were not explicitly enumerated in the given sources. So what were the miracles, and why are these two popes considered saints then, Tom?
Well, Tom, you know what? That's what that means is that I had not put it into the database explicitly. And you know what? I'm just going to put it into the database explicitly. Certainly with St. John Paul, I did have his two miracles in there very definitely. I remember one of them was a... I believe it was a Central American lady who had a very severe brain tumor. And I remember she was watching John Paul's beatification and on television, you know, but she was bedridden and, you know, clearly didn't have very long to live. And John Paul II actually appears to her very visibly in her room, sitting there, and she's watching his beatification on TV, and of course you go, you know, she was Florida Beth, somebody, I forget what her last name was, but Florida Beth, you know, he comes and he says, oh, Florida Beth, you know, I'm, you know, Pope John Paul, you know, and she goes, I know who you are. I'm watching your beatification, you know, and so forth. And so she said, no, Floyd, but just get out of your bed. You go, I can't get out of my bed. You know, I'll collapse, you know. There's nothing left of me, you know. My brain is completely, and she goes on and on. And she says, no, just trust me. Just get out of bed. You'll be okay. So she gets out of the bed. She's standing there. And she goes, don't go. My husband will never believe this. So, of course, she's calling for her husband. And he comes in and John Paul is gone.
Right.
But she is cured. And the husband was so shocked. He goes, well, this is impossible. But luckily, they had had all the x-rays, you know, not x-rays. They don't do x-rays anymore. But the, you know, the brain scans.
Yeah, PET scans or PET scans probably, right, yeah.
Yeah, of her brain. They had him all the beforehand. So then when they took the PET scans, they could see that she was instantaneously healed from all the lesions in her brain. I mean, like instantly. And of course, that was I remember that miracle very well. That should be in there, but it was, you know, I'll have to take a look at the
right. So the other two were John the 23rd and Paul the 6th. That's the ones that they were looking into specifically.
That's probably my own, you know, defect. I do talk about the number of scientific commissions and so forth, but maybe not those two specifically. Thank you for the input.
That's right.
Get in there.
Well, Father Spitzer's, he's responsive. Next up, Father Spitzer, on a previous show, you said anyone can validly baptize in an emergency. You started to discuss whether a non-believer could baptize, but unfortunately, I did not catch your answer. Can an atheist baptize if they intend to carry out what the church believes? The priest that baptized me was later laicized. Is my baptism still valid? Emily.
Well, Emily, I'm pretty sure that an atheist would not be able to baptize because you would have to have at least some, you know, belief in the very Holy Spirit that you're trying to communicate and a participation in the church on whose behalf you're acting. So that's probably not going to happen. However, on the other hand, your baptism is valid because if that priest had intention at the time, whether he's laicized now or, you know, whether he's done some other thing, you know, good or evil, you know, the point is it wouldn't make any difference post factum. Your baptism will always be legitimate from his intention at the time that he baptized you.
Okay, very good. Dear Father Spitzer, do donations to worthy causes count as good works? I hope so.
Sure.
I make a good salary, but still live paycheck to paycheck. How do I determine how much I should give? I am not physically able to give of my time. I'm truly worried about coming up short on Judgment Day. Please don't worry. This is Walter.
Well, Walter, you know, my thought is, you know, you don't, if you're living paycheck to paycheck,
right,
you know, the Lord is certainly not expecting you, you know, to start, you know, starvation procedures, you know. So the main thing is you have to take care of your needs, and it sounds like you're taking care of them not in an extravagant way. You know, somebody could say, well, I need a 26-room house in an opulent neighborhood or something. Well, obviously, you don't need that. You know, there's something, you know, you can do. But I, if you're living paycheck to paycheck, rest assured, God is not expecting you to cough up, as it were, more money, you know, to do something. Now, if you can afford, you know, to give $10 to the, you know, whatever, EWTN or to St. You know, a Joseph Society or to
St. Vincent de Paul.
Who's always good for the poor, you know, and they do so many good things. Even if it's $10, do that. I mean, you know, I must admit that, you know, doing something like that really, you know, I don't have a huge amount of money, but I do like to give, you know, to St. Vincent de Paul and other kinds of charities that really do serve the poor. And I don't give at a big level. My level is very, very small. And so, but it's just, so I can remember, you know, I've been treated very, very gently and, you know, and very well in my lifetime. And other people have just not had the same good breaks.
Right. Absolutely. Let's get to this one question. Hopefully it's not too consuming. Dear Father Spitzer, it appears that the Tridentine Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, experiencing a resurgence, especially among younger Catholics. This new group of young men and women have unfortunately been prevented in some cases from attending the TLM, I'll say, due to some bishops overly, this is their comment, overly restrictive approach to traditionis custodes, I always mispronounce it. It would appear to be to me that the traditional Latin Mass is being restricted solely on the basis of progressive politics and not for another reason. Do you have any guides for Catholics like me who struggle to understand why this liturgical treasure is being stolen from multiple generations? And of course, this is James's opinion. We're just reading his comment. Go ahead.
Well, James, I guess two things come to mind. You know, the first thing is that really varies diocese by diocese. I'm obviously familiar with, you know, some of the you know, concatenations that have been done certainly in various dioceses, and so I don't want to disparage things right now. I would just say, if you can get to another diocese, then I would do that, because it really does vary. And right now, most people are not doing these preventative actions, most bishops. But you're right, there are several bishops who are doing that and preventing it. Right. I'd say, again, it's probably a false sense of, trying to create unity. Mm-hmm. So we want to create a unity around the right that we have. But the Catholic Church has always had a lot of rights. A Maronite right.
Yeah, well, that's the thing. Maronite
rights of various kinds. And so why this one? Maybe because they think that a movement is starting to go back to the Tridentine Church. The likelihood of that happening, as you know, James, is next to zero.
Right.
So you're going to have always, a group of people that like it, that feel at home with this kind of reverence, the incense, the traditional ritual. And I would say, why not let them have what really makes their religion and worship come alive individually and as a family? I think Pope Leo, again, this is Bob Spencer's opinion. Mm-hmm. It may not be Pope Leo's opinion, but I think he might come around to sort of, maybe uncollaring some of these dioceses where you've had some really,
draconian almost, is the word you're looking
draconian,
for.
Draconian, yeah, that's the word I'm looking for. Ways of suppressing it. And,
right.
And so I think he may help.
Well, one of the things that you mentioned recently, I saw a statement, and a particular bishop who was fairly, basically stopped the TLM in their particular diocese, was lauding having been to a Chaldean Mass and how wonderful and how interesting it is, and all of the, those things that accompany it. And it's kind of like, well, as you were saying, why is that perfectly fine, but somehow the TLM is not, and it's just people, as some people have tried to say, well, they just like the smells and bells and kind of thing like that. And
that's a false judgment too.
Right.
I think, the main thing is probably they're scared of disunification or some kind of bifurcation or a movement that'll return things to the past. I just think all of these fears are totally unwarranted. Right. Let people pray in a way that makes them come alive, and in a way that was valid for a darn near 1,000 years. Why not?
Right. Well, it's interesting too, because we read through that survey, and one of the top priorities that the priest mentioned, reaching young people. Yeah. Well, here's at least some semblance that some group of young people you're reaching in some way. So what are you afraid of? The fact that your reach out to the youth is not reaching as many people as this, and somehow that's going to make you look bad, so we have to eliminate the alternative?
Puzzling indeed. I mean, truly puzzling. Yeah, but I think, like I said, I'm hopeful that some of the excesses here may be relieved, and maybe Pope Leo will be doing that. But again, I don't have any insight into Pope Leo, but maybe he will do such a thing.
Right. Let's get to talking about, are the patriarchal narratives historical? We were talking a little bit about that in our last program, and one of the things we were talking about was kind of the understanding of kind of like the pre-Moses Jewish understanding of who, quote unquote, Yahweh was. And what I was interested in, I don't want to say glossed over, but you kind of slid over the fact of how much you could say in the pre-Moses tradition, how much of that you can really see comes out of even the Mesopotamian culture.
Yeah, I mean, for one, in the Mesopotamian culture, you had a rich, a proliferation of gods, many of whom were just simply not ranked at all. I mean, the polytheism of ancient Mesopotamia was, pretty much pluralistic without too much hierarchy or ranking. Mm-hmm. Now, when you get to the patriarchs, what's most interesting and what breaks them off from the culture is this, the god El, mm-hmm. right? And he's, that word used there is used in various ways, but it means the highest god in the pantheon. Mm-hmm. It doesn't necessarily mean the only god.
Right.
So, you know, remember, there's four periods of religious development. You've got the patriarchal period from 1800 BC to 1200 BC. Then you've got the Mosaic period from basically 1200 BC all the way to the end of the exile, so just say 500 BC. Mm-hmm. Then you've got the later prophetic period from 500 BC to the time of Christ, and then you have Christ is mm-hmm. the fourth period. He's the fulfillment of Revelation. There is no higher than he. And of course, whatever he supersedes would be superseded mm-hmm. in previous periods. Now, you know, this is articulated very, very well by Joseph Ratzinger in several of his articles that I cite in that book, mm-hmm. Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible. Mm-hmm. But let's go back to the patriarchal period for just a second. In the patriarchal period, you don't have exclusive monotheism. Mm-hmm. That comes with Moses. So you got to wait until 1,200 years, and you got to wait till the Sinai covenant, because it's just not there. But what you do see is the highest God, mm-hmm. and the highest God is the head of the pantheon. And so, you know, you've got all these other gods underneath, mountain gods and sea gods and all kinds of gods underneath of that, and local gods and so forth. But El is at the top of you know, the pantheon, and not only that, but he is a personal god at the top of the pantheon. Mm-hmm. He cares about Abraham, or he cares about Isaac, cares about Jacob, he cares about this people, the Hapiru, that later become the Hebrews, you know, and so he cares about this this nomadic people. There's a you know, not only a sense of love there, you know, but also a sense of almost exclusive kind of love mm-hmm. For this people and for these individuals within that group. Now, that's pretty breakaway from Mesopotamia, and the idea of him being the highest in the pantheon is very unusual indeed. Mm-hmm. So you've got this, it's a start, mm-hmm. But you still have a lot of things there, you know, like there's still obviously human sacrifice in the atmosphere there. Mm. Now, and so you're going to see in the period of the judges, of course, that Moses makes human sacrifice abhorrent, right? And he just simply says, there's absolutely no way. If you go back to that, you know, you're condemned by Yahweh. This is a most heinous and terrible thing. You know, if you're going to sacrifice your children to Moloch and all this kind of stuff, you know, you will be punished in a horrible way. So, you know, essentially, Moses changes that, but not so much in the patriarchal period. See, that's why you have that one judge, you might remember, right, that he is, you know, he makes this vow. He wants to beat the Amorites, right? Mm-hmm. So he basically says, okay, you know, the first person who comes through my tent, Lord, if you let me beat those, Ammonites, if you let me beat them, then I'll sacrifice whoever comes. Now, of course, this is in a post-Mosaic period. That man already, by making such a vow, has done a terrible thing mm-hmm. in the eyes of the Mosaic code, right? In other words, he picked up a Canaanite practice, mm-hmm. and he's running with it. And of course, he has victory over the Ammonites, and who comes through the tent but his daughter. Mm. And of course, because he believes in this Canaanite stuff, he kills his only child, his daughter, his only child, his beloved. And of course, this is the moral of the story is, see, you take up those Canaanite practices and look at what happens to you. You wind up killing your own daughter. This is absurd. Now, you know, again, that's post-Mosaic. But, you know, people go, well, wait a minute, how could, you know, Abraham think in his mind that, you know, sacrificing his son could be commensurate mm-hmm. with, you know, adhering to El, right, you know, so his God, mm-hmm. right, the God of Abraham. Right. And the idea, of course, is that, well, it was there in the culture, you know, the, these kinds of things. And you say, well, it's abhorrent. Of course it's abhorrent. But we're doing all of our thinking in hindsight, not only the hindsight of Moses and the later prophets, but the hindsight of Jesus, who would have considered it quadruply abhorrent. So, you know, the idea then is it's there. You're going to see it in the patriarchal narratives. So, again, you can see things like, you know, Joseph. Let's just go to, okay, you raped my sister. Mm-hmm. And you know, I'm going to kill the whole rest of the town to pay you back. Yeah. There's no consequence of that. But Moses, you get to 1200, the covenant of Sinai, and Moses goes, oh, no, you don't. You can't have unlimited vengeance. That is absolutely wrong by the code of Yahweh. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, Jesus, when he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's base to Jesus, mm-hmm. you know, where he's saying, you know, payback, your maximum payback is take an eye for an eye, equality, parity. Mm-hmm. Whereas Jesus would say, no, turn the other cheek, forgive the guy 70 times, seven times, mm-hmm. et cetera. Don't take vengeance on them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So the idea, though, in the Mosaic time is that's progress. It's huge progress from unlimited vengeance to only parity or equal vengeance. That's a huge thing. So you can see this happening across the board. Moses is such a radical departure mm-hmm. from the patriarchal period that I can imagine he did not have the vision he claimed to have. Mm-hmm. I cannot imagine that he did not have the revelation that he claimed to have. I mean, he has exclusive monotheism. Mm-hmm. I mean, just think about that for just a moment. You know, the idea of there is but one God, mm-hmm. and every other thing that is called God is merely a creation of God. It's so incomprehensibly novel and creative. Mm-hmm. You know, who does Moses think he is? Just a prophet. He says, I'm getting this from Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And people go, what's your proof? And he goes, the plagues of the Exodus. Mm-hmm. He basically always goes back there and he says, hey, you know, me and the 5,000 who escaped the slave cities of Pithom and Ramses, do you think we just lollygagged out of there? Do you mm-hmm. think we just got up and walked out? We would have been run down and plowed into the ground. But something happened. Mm-hmm. And what happened were these plagues. Now, you can say, well, you can explain several of those plagues naturalistically. You certainly can. Mm-hmm. The frog plague and, you know, the locust plagues and all these kinds of plagues, you can. But the fact that these plagues occur within a very short time in close proximity mm-hmm. to make somebody think, hey, maybe we are cursed, right? That there's mm-hmm. something going on, that might tempt you know, an Egyptian leader to say, okay, let them go. They're more trouble than they're worth. And that's how these guys get away. And they not only get away, they get a huge lead on the Egyptians, mm-hmm. sufficient to get them over to the Sea of Reeds. Mm-hmm. And therefore, they can get into the desert, you know, and basically start their nomadic journey. Mm-hmm. But the main thing to remember is something happened. And Moses says, yes, I was told by God that he would help me in this way. And when I got to Mount Sinai, I was given this revelation by God, the exclusive theism, that God could never be, you know, mirrored in any image. He could never be drawn in any image, conceived in any image, because he doesn't have any image. He's basically, you know, as it were, the infinite God, mm-hmm. the all-powerful God. He cannot be reduced to any kind of physical apparition and so forth. So the main thing is, you look at Moses and you go, this Mosaic Yahwism and its moral code is so radically different from anything that ever happened previously. I mean, even so different from the patriarchal period mm-hmm. and so good for the development of society, the development of religion, the development of ethics, the development of the prophetic tradition mm-hmm. with all of its social justice ingredient to it. Everything else, this guy is like radical, you know, cubed, you know, radical to the 100th power. And you look at that and go, whoa, if Moses didn't have a revelation, I don't see how he could have gotten those people out of Egypt. And if Moses didn't have a revelation, I don't think he could have ever conceived of what we today call Mosaic Yahwism or the moral code associated with it. Right. It's just impossible. I mean, this guy was prophetic with a capital P. And so that's why, you know, when Jesus in the Transfiguration, who is he talking to? He's talking to Moses and Elijah. These are the two heavy-duty guys.
Right.
And they did do all the carrying. Right. Right? And in the period of the kings, of course, you know, Elijah does the heavy carrying.
Well, Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille will be disappointed because they thought they went across the Red Sea and not the Reed Sea. But we're going to talk about that in another show. So if you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door, there you go.
Very good. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God, in His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the one who brought morality and love to its fruition, and the very fruition that it finds in the very heart of His Father, may that Spirit come into your hearts and to transform you through the Holy Eucharist and through the Sacrament of Reconciliation, through your prayer, so that as you come closer and closer to Him in confidence and in love, you might touch the lives of other people and give them the direction to eternity in Christ Jesus, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next week. And Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our religious catalog, of course, so you can check those out. And next week, we'll continue on talking about the historicity of the Old Testament, talking about Egypt and Moses, and we'll have some interesting discussions. EWTN's bookmark this week, From Time to Eternity, The Journey to Heaven by Father John Flater. I believe Father Flater has passed on. He's a great priest from Australia. And we've got the Holy Mass and Proclamation of St. John Henry Newman as Doctor of the Church, live from the Vatican, this Saturday, November 1st at 5:30 a.m. Eastern Time. Live encore presentation for the rest of us at 4 p.m. Eastern Time. I'm Doug Keck. This has been Father Spitzer's New Universe. We shall see you next time. Be well.